From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we continue to stand this morning and recognize the glory of God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, let's confess our faith corporately. And what do we as a church believe about sanctification? Those who have been regenerated are also sanctified by God's Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The sanctification is progressive through the supply of divine strength, which all saints seek to obtain, pressing after a heavenly life in cordial obedience to all Christ's commands. Amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. I invite you to take your Bibles. Again, turn with me to the book of Jude. And this is our fifth and final installment from the Word of Jude. And it's been a great encouragement to me to see in this one chapter epistle the depth and breadth of richness. Matter of fact, we were looking together last week at a message entitled The Power to Press On. And we were strengthened and encouraged by what God's Word had shared with us and implored us to by way of imperative. And if you remember, last week, a large part of our time together in God's Word dealt with faithfully employing spiritual disciplines and being mindful that we are to, again, work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But now it's almost like we see the other side of the same coin, and where we were encouraged to faithfully labor ourselves and to faithfully commit ourselves to the disciplines of the Christian life that God has ordered for us, disciplines like prayer and time spent in God's Word and time spent with God's people and thinking, again, thoughts according to the exhortation in Philippians, whatever is good and whatever is right and whatever is lovely and whatever is of good report. Think on these things. And we were mindful of how we, again, draw near to God, James would say, and He will draw near to us. So we were reminded of that synergistic, that is, that time wherein we cooperate with the grace and power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit and in faithful pursuit of Him through the disciplines He's given us in His Word. But then Jude closes out, and we're going to look again in conclusion this morning at just the last two verses of this small epistle that packs a powerful punch. And the other side of the coin is that ultimately, even as we are striving after Him, as Paul would say, reaching, as it were, after Him, as Paul would say, we're reminded that it is Him who ultimately is keeping us. Our time together in God's Word this morning, in these last two verses, is simply entitled, All Praise to Him. And it ultimately is a prayer, a song of benediction, of praise and adoration, not to Jude's faithfulness or to the faithfulness of his hearers, but to the faithfulness of God. John Calvin said this in conclusion to this epistle in these two verses. He says, Now unto Him that is able to keep you. In regard to this verse, Jude closes the epistle with praise to God, by which he shows that our exhortations and labors can do nothing except through the power of God accompanying them. And so again, as we labor, as we strive, as we fix our eyes on Christ, and as we employ in obedience the spiritual disciplines, we're reminded that that employment, that striving, ultimately is empowered by none other than the unction of the person of the Holy Spirit, who stirs us when we're cold, and who encourages us when we're down, and who thrills us when we're up to see the glory of God in all things. So this morning, I want to read the text out loud. You read along, and then we'll look at the themes that emerge from these two verses. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we are reminded of your worth. We're reminded of your glory. We're reminded of a right response to your glory, and that is no different from Jude. Lord, a response of praise, a response of thanksgiving, a response of admiration, adoration, a response, Lord God, of love, a response, Lord, of surrender to your mercy, to your kindness, and to your kingdom. So stir in us. Do your great work, Lord, through your faithful word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we look at these two verses, I want you to see with me, again, focusing on Him, number one, His power. And then we're going to see, beyond that, His purity. And then finally, we're going to see His preeminence, Him above and over all things. So go back and look with me, if you will, in verse 24. And it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Again, we're reminded in verse 1 of Jude that we are, as Jude would address the recipients, kept for Jesus Christ. I want you to know that we praise Him because of His power to keep us. Again, we mentioned this word before, but just to remind ourselves again, this word keep is a term that gives the picture in its original language of a fortified encampment where prisoners are kept, a fortress, if you will. Praise God that we have been captured and arrested by the very grace of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit, and we are kept. We are, as it were, imprisoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, a merciful prison, a benevolent place of peace, strength, and ultimate safety. So we are kept by His power. Now again, as you look at the conclusion to Jude here in this word of praise to God alone, and as we think about again His power, and then we're going to see His purity, and then ultimately His preeminence, there is ultimately a focus here in regard to Christ and His work in saving us, therefore keeping us. And so as we think about His power, as we think about, again, this word of praise to the finished work of Jesus, we have to think about what He did for us in His atonement. When we say atonement, you could take that word atonement, it's a fancy theological word, but you could actually recognize that word to mean to cover. And as we think about atonement, we could play on the letters of that word and say that because Christ has covered our sin, we are now at one with atonement, at one with. We are at one with God through the finished work of Christ. The power of God displayed toward us is seen in glory in the incarnation of Christ, when He not only lives a perfect life, but He dies the sinner's death. We see Christ's power in His incarnation, in that He, again, without sin, lived among us and faithfully kept all of God's word. His power, not only, again, in the atonement, is that He lived a perfect life, but we also recognize that He died the sinner's death on the cross of Calvary. He submitted to God. According to Philippians 2, He learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross. You know, I'm reminded of the conversation that Pilate had with Jesus when Jesus was not being coy but was being quiet, and Pilate says to Him, "Do you not know that I have power over you?" And Jesus said, You have no power over me, but that my Father would grant it to you. Jesus surrendered his life. Jesus gave himself. No man took his life. He gave himself for us. All praise to him, Jude would say. All praise to him for his power, particularly seen in these two verses, in the incarnation of the second person of the triune God who would come in the flesh, and in his atonement, he would live a perfect life. He would die the sinner's death, and then he, in salvation, would make the great exchange. That is, he would give us what he earned, and he would take from us what we earned. He earned perfect righteousness and a standing that we did not. And he took from us the accusation, the indictment of our sin. Paul would say in his epistle that, again, Christ on his cross had nailed, as it were, the certificate of our sins. The indictment of our sins were placed upon Christ's cross. As we think about the power of God, all praise to him. We reflect on his atoning work, his active obedience to faithfully keep the law, his passive obedience to die in our place, and then the great exchange to give us what he earned, and then to take upon himself what we earned. All praise to him. The power of God vested in the atoning work. But also, as we think about Christ and his incarnation, as Jude would have us in this benediction of praise, we think about not only his atonement, but we also think about his intercession. And so when the writer of Hebrews says that he finished his work and sat down at the right hand of him who is on high, he certainly finished the work of atonement. He would say on the cross, "It is finished." But he today is still working, and while seated from his atoning work, he continues in his mediatorial work. As he continues to pray for us. He continues to intercede for us. Right now, Christ is interceding for you. He is interceding for me. The power of us being kept was completed in his atonement and continues in his prayer for us, in his intercession for us. I want you to think about this day in regard to just this past week. In your most apathetic moment, in your most complacent moment, in the time that, again, may be in some type of spiritual depression or discouragement, the question was raised in your mind, what's the use? What's the use? And yet you're here today. And yet you're still with eyes fixed on Christ. And yet you're still pressing on. You're still pressing forward. And you cannot quit. Why is it that you cannot quit? Because he will not let you quit. He is praying for you. In your most unfaithful moment, he is praying for you. And you continue to press into him in repentance. You continue to press into him in hope. You continue to lean into him. And just like Peter said in John 16, Lord, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Where does that come from? But from him as he prays for us. Jude says, all praise to him. We are being kept by his finished work of atonement. And we are being prayed for even now. And that mediatorial work of Christ will continue until he delivers all things up to the Father. Even his mediatorial work, Matthew Henry says, will be delivered up, as it were, to the Father. That's why you're here. And that's why you'll be here next Sunday, and you'll be here next Sunday, and you'll be here next Sunday, and you'll be here next Sunday, because God is working to keep us. All praise to him. All praise to him, Jude would say. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now again, I love what Adrian Rogers said. I think it's appropriate. Make sure that you don't misunderstand this idea of stumbling. Adrian Rogers said that while Noah and his family were in the ark in that tumultuous year, you could say, an understatement, he said they may have stumbled in the ark, but they never stumbled out of the ark. We may at times, as it were, stumble in the ark, but we never stumble out of the ark. Jude says, again, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, to make you stand. A word of legality, to have standing in a court of law, is to have legitimacy, to have justification, if you will, in regard to your case. And we in Christ have standing. That is, we have legitimacy. We have justification to stand in the courtroom of God and to stand there in the hope of the finished work of Christ. He keeps us from stumbling, and he makes us stand where? But in the presence of his glory. I'm reminded, I mention this by way of illustration often because it's just one of those things that just rests heavy in the forefront of my mind. But you know, I'm reminded often about the time that Jesus told Peter after they'd fished all night, you know, to push out into the boat and it's daylight, let your nets down. And you know the story, they catch this huge amount of fish. And in that moment, Peter has a revelation of the Father, just like he had a revelation of the Father in this great confession. And you would think that, you know, Peter would just be like, just so amazed, you know, at the catch. And certainly was, but there was something even more amazing than the catch. And it was the catcher. The catcher. And he was so amazed at the catcher, he saw such a distinction between him and the capital C catcher that he said, Lord, turn away from me. Turn away from me. Lord, turn away from me. Depart from me. I tell you, when you and I get glimpses, as it were, overwhelming, all-entrancing glimpses of God's glory, we will want him to turn away from us unless we have rested in him. Peter would later, I believe, rest in him, but the point remains, as we see here in verse 24, that we are able to stand in the presence of God's glory, not by anything within us, but by everything in him, in his work of atonement, in his work of intercession. Then, and then alone, are we able to stand in the presence of his glory, but not just stand there, but to stand there blameless. I want you to think another thought with me this morning as we move beyond his power to keep us. I want you to again see in verse 24 his purity. Again, Jude would say, all praise to him, right? No, again, all praise to him. Again, the psalmist would say, to you, God, be glory. To you, not unto ourselves, but to you be praise and glory. Certainly Jude had that psalter in his heart, that psalm on his mind. All praise to him who makes us stand in the presence of his glory. And we stand there blameless with great joy. Certainly we see his work. But why would he cause us to stand there blameless, but that he himself is blameless? Why is it that he would call us to be holy, but that he himself is holy? Here in the latter part of this benediction, in the latter part of verse 24, we're reminded of the purity of God, which promises our purity as well. See, we're going to be blameless. There's a sense where we are positionally blameless. There's coming a day that we're going to be practically blameless. That is, all sin will be removed. All the flesh will be renewed in the resurrection. There'll be no more sin. And so there's a promise of blamelessness in totality, as Jude would encourage the readers. But our blamelessness is based on, again, his blamelessness. All praises to him for his power and for his purity. We think about the purity of God and we're reminded of the essence of his holiness. Now, I've heard it said by many different theologians that, you know, we see in 1 John where the Bible says that God is love, but we're also reminded that God is holy. We never see God is love, 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 but we do see in Isaiah 6 that God is holy, 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 the thrice holy God. Now, again, we're learning that all that is in God is God. But when we think about God's holiness, we're talking about perfect holiness. We're talking about a holiness that is truly inconceivable from our own vantage point as creation, human beings, yet still part of creation. But as we think about his purity, we're reminded that the essence of God is holy. He is holy. The angels, again, above the Ark of the Covenant, again, antiphonally cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And our promise of blamelessness in practice is based on his purity in essence. Many of you have read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. And he tells the story of the ark that David would bring back from the Philistine encampment and then from Obed's house. And you're reminded how a certain individual named Uzzah saw the ark teetering on a cart and he went to hold it. And God killed him because he touched the ark. And you remember the story. And R.C. Sproul in his book, quoting something that Jonathan Edwards had said centuries earlier, said this. He said that the mistake Uzzah made was that he thought that his hands steadying the ark were more holy than the ground that the ark would have fell upon. All praise to him. He is the thrice holy God. He is the essence of holiness. He is moral purity and perfection, even beyond conception. And see, his purity and the essence of his purity as he brings us to himself enables our purity one day in practice. This very moment in position, and yet between our position and our ultimate fruition, that is the day that we sin no more, there is in between that, burning in all that are his, a desire for holiness. What makes us distinct is we have a desire for holiness. Certainly, we are positioned by the very grace of God, and we one day are promised that in the conclusion and the consummation, when we are with resurrected bodies, no longer even within us or outside of us in the presence of sin, yet there is still this time where we struggle, where we labor, where we toil, where we battle, as it were, with our own flesh. We battle because there's a desire in us to be like him who is holy. I remember when I first came to faith in Christ. Yeah, I was just a country boy from South Georgia. You know, Every country boy from South Georgia that I knew that graduated from high school in the mid to late 80s knew who Hank Williams Jr. was. Bo Cephas. We all had his stuff. Don't look down like you don't know what I'm talking about. Some of you still have his stuff. But I remember how when I came to faith in Christ, I remember that there was a particular song, and you remember the song. It's "If Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie." You remember that? "If Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie." I don't want to go. You could send me to hell or New York City. Be about the same to me. And I remember having come to faith in Christ, green. I remember how that one song offended my conscience. I'm not telling you to go burn everything you got by a secular songwriter. I'm just saying that as a young believer in Christ, that one song offended my conscience. If heaven's not a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. You can send me to hell or New York City. It'll be about the same to me. Friend, I'm telling you, there is no comparison between hell and New York City. Something had changed in me. There was a desire in me. There was a desire in me that wanted Christ to work in me. There was so much broken. There's still so much broken in your pastor's life. But even in the face of all the stuff that's still broken in me, there is a pounding desire. I want His holiness in my life. I want His holiness to reign over me. I want to be completely rid. You know, we think of the streets of gold and we think about the new heavens and the new earth. We think about the resurrection of friends and family and we think about that eternal day where there'll be no more crying and no more sorrow and no more death. But friend, I'm telling you, the glory of that day for me will be there will be no more sin in my life. It ruins me. It wrecks me. It steals from me joy and hope and productivity. I find myself just, again, wallowing in this darkness, in this depression, in this dank prison. That's what it does. Everything I touch in those seasons just seems to unravel. You know, it's in this same little epistle. Remember, we talked about it last week in regard to the corporate disciplines of the church, that we are to hate the garment polluted or defiled by the flesh. Why? Why? Because we know what it does. The wages of sin is always death, even for the believer. Not eternal separation, not hellfire and brimstone, but certainly a death of degree of love for God. And when we lose in any way in our process of sanctification, depths of degree of love for God, it just drives us into a spiritual depression. And God would call us to come back, to hate the garment defiled by the flesh. His purity of essence, listen, for those that are in Him, inspires our desire for holiness. I love what Gill said. John Gill, the first Baptist to write an entire commentary on the scriptures, and in his Body of Divinity, Gill said, "Though they have sinned in Adam and were so wretchedly guilty and filthy in their nature state, so prone to backsliding and guilty of so many sins after conversion, and though a body of sin and death is carried by them," he's talking about believers, "carried by them to the grave, yet they will at last be presented by Christ in perfect holiness, in complete righteousness, and wearing the shiny robes of immortality and glory. We're here between what happened in regeneration and the reality that we are, again, positionally in Christ and standing and made righteous as His work has been imputed to us. And we are still in the flesh, and we are still journeying, if you will, and we are still fighting the church militant. But there is coming a day of immortal glory. And so we press on to the goal of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And then finally, we praise Him as we reflect on His power, we reflect on His purity, and we reflect on His preeminence. Verse 25, to the only God, to the only God, our Savior. I want you to know that we praise God in Christ for who He is. Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 16, says that He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light. As we think about the preeminence of God in Christ, again, we're mindful that there is nothing beside Him. There is nothing before Him. There is nothing above Him. He is the preeminent one. And as we reflect on His preeminence, again, number one, we praise Him just for who He is. If God had sent the whole world to hell, He's still worthy of praise. He's still worthy of adoration. We praise Him again for who He is. We see His power, as we've already noted. We see His purity, as we already noted. His very being. Matter of fact, I think it's interesting that as we think about the being of God, the 11th century church theologian Anselm of Canterbury, who probably in his most famous book wrote Cur Deus Homo, which in Latin means why God human, why Jesus came in the flesh. That was, again, probably his magnum opus. But he also wrote, that is Anselm, the 11th century church theologian, wrote Proslogium, in which he was the first Western theologian to embrace an argument for the existence of God called the ontological argument. Ontological simply is a word out of the Latin and Greek for being. And as Anselm developed this argument for the existence of God in regard to His being, essentially the entire work is this. There is a God because we, as humans, can't imagine another being any greater than can possibly be conceived but God Himself. And thus is, again, Anselm's ontological argument for the existence of God. Now, it's interesting. We many times quote the Shorter Catechism from Westminster, our Presbyterian brothers. And in the Shorter Catechism, the first question is, again, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is that he glorifies God and enjoys Him forever. But the Baptist Catechism doesn't begin with that question. It begins with this question. What is, or who is, the first and best of beings? God. God is the first and best of beings. As we think about his preeminence, we praise him just for who he is. But we also praise him for what he's done. We not only praise him for who he is, but we praise him for what he's done. And in Jude's benediction here, it is in the context of his redeeming work. We see that theme over and over and over again, and it would take hours to go through all of the scriptures that speak to the worthiness of praise to God for the salvation of sinners. But I do want to pull one for us, found in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Listen to Paul's word of prayer and praise to God for his saving work, i.e. keeping his people, if you will. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 from the New American Standard, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he favored us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him, Christ, regarding his plan and the fullness of times to bring all things together in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will. To this end, you ready? To this end, that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Christ is preeminent in all things. We praise him just for who he is, and we praise him for what he has done and what he continues to do and what he promises to do. And his own purpose is not to the praise of our glory. His own purpose is to the praise of his glory. Why did he save you? To the praise of his glory. Why is he keeping you? To the praise of his glory. Everything, in all things, Christ is preeminent. I close with a word from Matthew Henry. He says, "Alas, now our faults fill us with fears, doubts, and sorrows. But be of good cheer. If we be sincere, we shall be. Our dear Redeemer has undertaken for it. We shall be presented faultless, where there is no sin, and there will be no sorrow. Where there is the perfection of holiness, there will be the perfection of joy. Surely the God who can and will do this is worthy to have glory, majesty, dominion, and power ascribed to him, both now and forever. And to this we may well, with the apostle, affix our hearty amen." See, his glory, his great glory is our great joy. His great glory is our great joy. The more glory, the more joy. The more glory in our mind, the more joy in us. The more glory to him, the more joy for us. It is an exponential reality. Glory to God. Joy for Ed, for Tiffany, for Hunter and Autumn, and that little baby chicken nugget. to Hannah, to Caleb, to Luke. Glory for him, joy for us. All praise to him. All praise to him.